If you were to visit an older Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox church, you will often find depicted in stained glass around the building scenes from the Gospels. This draws from a practice from the ancient church that was a way to communicate the gospel to the illiterate, so that those who could not read the scriptures for themselves would become familiar with the gospel story. Christ's birth, his death, his crucifixion, his ascension. Similarly, religious art was created for people's homes in the form of what is called a triptych. A triptych is a three-panel piece of art that folds up and is portable and that you could display in your home, much like you see on the screen behind me. And the three panels, similarly to the stained glass images, usually show a sequence from the Gospels with the center image being the focus. So there might be three images showing the miracles of Jesus, and the left panel might be him walking on water, and the right panel might be the feeding of the 5,000, and the one in the center may be him raising Lazarus from the dead. Or another might group together scenes from his death. On the left side, his scourging. On the right side, his carrying the cross to Golgotha, and in the center, him crucified. And I think a good suggestion for a piece of triptych art would be the three post-resurrection appearances we have here in Luke 24. On the left panel, I can picture the women encountered by the angels at the tomb who proclaim that Christ has raised from the dead. And maybe on the right panel, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus with the risen Christ walking along with them. And perhaps the centerpiece would be the scene in our text today. Jesus standing in a room, surrounded by his disciples, holding out his hands and inviting them to handle him and believe the truth of the resurrection. We know there were many more appearances over 40 days, but these are the episodes that Luke chooses to record and with which to conclude his gospel. My sermon this afternoon is entitled Many Infallible Proofs. And I get this from Acts 1, chapter 3, from the King James Version, which says that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And as I often do to help us work through this passage, I have provided 3 points that describe the sequence of events here. It's not super creative, but it's what I got. First, we will see Jesus appearing in verse 36. Then we will see the disciples doubting in verses 37 and 38. And then we will see the resurrection confirming in verses 39 through 43. First, let us consider Jesus appearing. I'm backing up a little bit, verse 33. It says, and they, this is the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Now, what an interesting scene this must have been. The remaining apostles, those 12 men who were commissioned by Jesus, minus Judas, who betrayed him, and minus Thomas, who was absent, we are told in John's Gospel, are gathered together in one place, most likely wondering what on earth they were going to do next. And make no mistake, these men are in hiding. Luke does not describe this for us, but John does. In John 20:19, talking about the same event, it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." Now, why were they afraid? Well, their master and leader was taken from them just a few days prior. He was arrested and he was beaten and he was tortured and he was publicly impaled for all to see. And not only are they worried about what they're going to do without him, but they're also worried that what happened to Jesus might also happen to them. I can imagine them being afraid that the Jews would be going door to door with a band of Roman soldiers searching for those who were associated with Jesus of Nazareth so as to round them up and put them on trial for the so-called insurrection. And so the disciples saw what happened when he was arrested, and they heard of his scourgings and his execution, and they probably wondered if they would face a similar fate. But as they are in hiding, they have been told of several unexpected and supernatural events that have happened. The women from that group, those brave disciples who actually went out and sought to minister to the body of Jesus, they found his tomb to be empty and even said angels were there. And Simon Peter claims to have seen the risen Christ. It's not recorded for us in Scripture, but verse 34 mentions that Simon also saw him. And then some men return from their trip to Emmaus, all excited, sharing that Jesus met them on the road. And so they're together in fear, and now all of a sudden the attitude of the room has changed to some sort of excitement and wonder. I mean, you can imagine the two from their journey sharing what just happened, and Peter from his experience with Jesus sharing what happened, and the women continuing to marvel at what they saw. And then this happens. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." So the doors are closed, the doors are locked, John tells us, and the risen Christ appears to them and gives them a greeting. Now this may seem like just an ordinary greeting, but his first choice of words to this group is very significant and very deliberate. Peace to you. Now, why is that significant? Well, consider the last time the majority of these people saw Jesus. They had traveled from the upper room where they had shared a Passover meal with him. They proceeded to go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, and some of them slept. And then when the band of Roman soldiers arrived with their torches and weapons, along with all of the Jewish leadership, not one of these men stood by him. All of them fled. And what makes it so painful, I imagine, is just prior to this abandonment, they boasted that they would never leave him. Consider Matthew's gospel. Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. They scattered and they left Jesus alone, and none of them remained. They all claimed that they would die with him. that they would not deny him, and not a single one of them kept that promise. And that was the last time they saw Jesus. And when Jesus faces them for the first time, what does he say to them? How dare you abandon me like that? How could you leave me to face those accusers alone? Or maybe at the very least he could say, I am so disappointed with all of you. But he doesn't say that. In fact, the first word out of his mouth is peace. Peace to you. Now, this informs me of something I think applies to all of us. We will all be like the disciples. We will all fail the Lord from time to time. We will be cowardly. We will be unfaithful. We will be unbelieving at various points in our Christian journey. We will sin and dishonor the Lord by what we do sometimes, but I think most of the time what we do not do, things we ought to do. And if any of you are afraid of meeting Christ on that day because of your inadequacies, because of your broken promises, because of your lack of faithfulness, I want you to remember this scene. Jesus could have berated him righteously for their cowardice and their utter disregard for anyone other than themselves, but he doesn't. In fact, he doesn't even bring it up. He says to them, peace to you. And in the same way that he comes to them is the same way that he comes to you. He comes to you who trust in him with a greeting of peace, even if you have failed him. He's not mad at you. He knows you are frail and foolish. Hey, God knows everything. He knew what he was getting before he even called you. Is that reassuring to you? That's reassuring to me. So that's the first reason I think this greeting is significant. The second reason is, as many commentators have pointed out, Jesus offering peace in this post-resurrection appearance is reflecting a much deeper reality than just simply offering them a greeting. He is communicating something very theological. Jesus brings peace to God's people because we now have peace with God because Christ's work of atonement is complete. Jesus lives the life we cannot live. Jesus dies the death we all deserve. And he reconciles us to God through the cross. And he can now declare to the children of God, peace to you. This is the constant testimony of the New Testament Scriptures. Consider Colossians 1:19 and following. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to reconcile the children of Adam, to make them children of God. That's what the whole book is about. Romans 5:1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So when Jesus comes to these disciples with a greeting of peace, He is stating a deeper truth. He is bringing to them the peace of God. Now, this is not the case for those who remain in rebellion against God. Jesus is not showing up to the Romans with a greeting of peace. Jesus is not going to appear before the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council, with a greeting of peace. Jesus is not going to return to our 21st century world and show up at Hollywood's galas and the college frat parties and the pornography conventions and the pride parades and those living in sin and come to them and say, "Peace to you." Jesus is not going to show up to the headquarters of all the world's governments and say to them, "Peace to you." Now, it is true that Jesus offers them peace now through the gospel. Jesus now, through His church, invites people to come and be reconciled to God. But a day is coming when that offer will be removed, and for those who are judged in their sins, there will be no peace. There will never for them be peace. But to the people of God, peace is what Jesus came to bring. This was prophesied before He was even born. Way back in Luke chapter 1, we considered this when Zechariah the priest is given news concerning the coming of this Christ. And he prophesied in Luke 1:79 that the Savior would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He's not talking about peace from warfare. He's talking about peace with God. A short time later, the angels proclaimed at His birth, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." So God has given us Christ that we may have peace with God, and more importantly, that God may have peace with us. And so Jesus brings peace, which means Jesus appearing is good news. This brings us to our second point, disciples doubting. Jesus appearing, secondly, disciples doubting. Backing up again, verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So Jesus appears in the room where the disciples are gathered, not entering through the door, not coming in through some other way, but it simply says He stood among them. Now this gives us a little insight into the resurrection body. This is not a body that has a normal relationship to the laws of physics. If Jesus could be in Emmaus speaking with His disciples and then vanish and then appear with Simon Peter and speak with him and then vanish and then reappear in a closed room with His disciples, that means He's doing something supernatural. This is a subject Albert Einstein was very interested in. The idea of making something, anything, even as small as an atom, go out of existence in one place and reappear in another place and never traverse the space in between. Einstein was fascinated with this concept. A physicist would refer to this ability to appear in a different place as a quantum leap. You disappear in one place and rematerialize in another place, and you never traverse the space in between. And this idea has been conceived of by physicists, but they know it's impossible in the natural world. But Jesus has the ability to do this very thing with his resurrection body. He can appear, and he can disappear, and he can reappear, and yet he can do it with physicality, meaning he is not a spirit. And the disciples can't make sense of this. They can think of no other explanation. Verse 37 tells us they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, we have superstitions in our day that go way back millennia. And one of those superstitions is the pagan idea of the afterlife as being disembodied spirits who are freed from the confines of the physical realm, but now they have become these spirits that move around on the earth, and we sometimes call them ghosts. We've all heard of ghosts. You're going to see a lot of ghosts on your neighbor's lawns in the next week. You see it in Hollywood thrillers, or you hear about them in campfire stories. And the stories haven't changed much for thousands of years. These are spirits of people who supposedly once lived on earth, and they have died and their spirits have been freed from their bodies, and now they're kind of less than real persons. They're kind of a shell of their former self, and as the story usually goes, they have some unfinished business in this life. And therefore they dwell in houses or they dwell in certain places that were meaningful to them. And we call those places haunted. And the first century superstitions were not much different. This was adopted from the ancient Roman world. They got it from the Greeks, and the Greeks believed that the body was a prison for the spirit, and once a person died, he was finally liberated from the body, and the spirit would live on without a body. And that was seen as something good to look forward to. We also see this in Native American religion. Same kind of pagan concept. There's a spiritual realm that is non-corporeal and non-material, and this is the eternal state. So physicality is just this temporal state, and the eternal state is spiritual. That's a pagan concept of the afterlife. And sadly, this kind of thinking has bled into Christianity, so much so that many Christians think of the afterlife as some kind of spiritual existence apart from the body. But the eternal state that God has described in His Bible and the eternal state that God has promised to you is going to be a world like this is a world, a physical world. We will have physical bodies, but they will be supernatural like Jesus has. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, which means all of the blessings and joys that you've experienced in this life will be present in the life to come in more wonderful and surprising ways. And we will be in physical bodies, but they will be resurrection bodies like Jesus. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, is answering all kinds of questions about the resurrection because these Corinthians can't conceptualize how it's a good thing to live in a body after you die, why would you want to be raised? And he goes on to tell them that our bodies are like a seed that you plant in the ground. And you plant a seed in the ground, and what comes out of the ground is more wonderful than what went into the ground. Just picking up a few verses here, 1 Corinthians 15:42, he says, So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, that's your body. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And then to point to Jesus, he says a few verses later in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, Adam. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So the resurrection body is not a spirit, and yet at the same time it is not the same as the bodies we have now. It is a spiritual body, and it is capable of doing supernatural things. So verse 37 says they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now you would be startled and frightened if someone appeared in a room that you were in. So we can't be too hard on the disciples there. But Jesus asked them a question that he's asked them a multitude of times before. Why don't you believe? Why do you doubt? And what he's saying, if I could read between the lines, is, how is it that you can't believe that it's me? How is it that you can doubt what God has promised? Is anything impossible for God? I mean, that's the key, right? If they have unbelief and doubt at what's happening, the core of that doubt is that somehow God couldn't or God wouldn't do something like this. Why do you doubt? They not only doubt because they've never seen a person come back from the dead, but they doubt because they don't believe in the power and the promises of God. And guess what? That's the same problem we have. We talked a couple weeks ago about how we vacillate between two mindsets of faith and doubt. Maybe you remember that. And that doubting God is a persistent struggle as we live in this world, because we cannot see God, but we can hear His voice in His Word. And sometimes we are full of faith, and sometimes we are full of doubt. But God has not given us reason to doubt. And I'm not talking about miracles like the resurrection. I'm talking about things He's done in your life that you are certain are answers to prayer, and you think, why was I doubting God at all? He came through. What was I worried about? I mean, has not He given you enough evidence of His love and His care and His commitment to you through the years? And yet you run into a crisis and you still wonder if God's going to come through or not. I remember Becca and I married in 2004. 2006, she's pregnant with our first child. Nathan has a chromosomal disorder, and he dies in February of 2007. And we are like, what's God doing? Why did this happen? And then I preached a sermon, my first sermon at his memorial service. And some men in the church affirmed that there may be a calling there, that I should pray about that. I ended up agreeing with that and pursuing seminary. And then all the doubts came in again, like, well, how are we going to survive when I'm at school the whole time? I mean, Becca's going to have to support me so I can go to seminary. And so we're sitting there crunching numbers, and it figured out that she needed to make $68,000 a year to keep us out of the poorhouse, to sustain us. And guess what? She got a job for $68,000 a year. It's like, oh yeah. And then we had a property for sale. We were sold our condo in San Diego and moved to Newhall, and the condo sat there and people weren't buying it. And for 6 months it sat there. So we're paying a mortgage on that and we're paying our rent in Newhall, and there's the doubt again. We can't do this much longer. We didn't plan for this. And then guess what? At just the right time, when we just at the breaking point, it's sold. Oh, of course God's not going to leave us out to dry. And then I did seminary, and then we're looking for a church for me to serve at, and we did that for a year, and I'm like, what is God doing? How could it be this hard? Why isn't he answering my prayers? And then this church in Fillmore opens up. Oh, the Lord was preparing this the whole time. Why did I ever doubt? But then it was like, oh no, but this amount of income is not going to be enough to support our family of four now, and I'm going to need to get a part-time job, and what's that going to look like? And then God gives me this business. And I was like, oh yeah, there it is again. And I look back on those things, and I feel foolish for doubting him. He took care of that, and he took care of that, and he took care of that, he took care of that, he took care of that. Yeah, there were moments in there where I was squirming for a while. He's not answering my prayer the moment I pray, but I can look back on my life and say, look at all those times that God took care of me. Maybe you can say the same thing. But I still doubt. Even though he has shown himself to provide for me in unmistakable ways, even though he has answered so many prayers in ways that I never would have imagined. And if you are anything like me, then maybe this resonates with you too, and you say, yep, I do the same thing. Jesus asks you today, why do you doubt? Now consider this. The disciples saw incredible things firsthand, didn't they? They saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with a couple fish and a couple loaves of bread. They saw him walk on water. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they still have trouble believing what's happening here. But it's just as Jesus said, and it's just as the Old Testament scriptures foretold, and they should have been believing, just like we should. So we have Jesus appearing, we have the disciples doubting, and we have resurrection confirming, point number three. Jesus, ever merciful, does not criticize these timid disciples. He doesn't try to make them feel small. He doesn't try to embarrass them or make them feel foolish, but to assuage their fears and doubts. So he proceeds to give them obvious proofs that what they're seeing with their eyes is how things really are. And he says in verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So unlike the ghosts of their superstitions, who can see and hear but cannot touch or feel, Jesus wants them to know conclusively that he is physical, that he is not some kind of apparition, he's not some kind of spirit. So he says in verse 39, "Touch me and see." The word in the Greek for touch is grasp or handle. "Take hold of me," Jesus says. Verse 40, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." We know why he showed them his hands and his feet. But here's an interesting fact for you. Did you know that it is only in two post-resurrection appearances, here and in John 20 with doubting Thomas, that we know that Jesus was nailed to that cross? None of the four Gospels, when describing the crucifixion, say he was nailed to the cross. They could tie prisoners to crosses. But it's these post-resurrection appearances that show us that Jesus was nailed. You remember the doubt of the Apostle Thomas. I had Richard read it earlier. How does this happen? John 20:25, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's how we know that he was nailed. So Jesus says, "Look at my hands, look at my feet," which tells us he still bears the scars. So in his resurrection body, he still bears those scars of crucifixion to show us probably the extent of God's grace. And then Jesus invites them to handle him. Why? Because he wants them to use their senses to convince them that what they are seeing with their eyes, they can feel and handle and know that this is really true. The resurrection was a real event in real time, and not some kind of spiritual resurrection, not some kind of hallucination. The cults often teach that Jesus did not raise in the same body. Some say he was raised spiritually, or they'll say he was raised physically, but not in the same body. So the representatives of the Watchtower Society will knock on your door on Saturday morning, and they will tell you, no, Jesus did not raise in the same body. He just appeared in different bodies to convince them that he had risen from the dead. But it wasn't the same body. And you say, well, why on earth then did he have nails in his hands and his feet? And they will say, well, he really, really wanted to convince them. Okay. It's the opposite of what this teaches. This is his same body with the same scars. And if it's not the same body, we are in trouble, because that means Jesus did not defeat death at all. And he has given us no proof that he has risen, that there is life after the grave. And you can assign him a place with all of the other religious teachers of the world who make claims about the afterlife but then cannot prove it. Jesus rises from the grave, shows them the very scars of his hands and feet, and it is absolute 100% proof that the body he was killed in is the body that's standing before them. And these men need to know this because they are about to go and they are about to die. And no one wants to go and die for a lie. This is also why Jesus requests something to eat. It's not because he was feeling physically depleted and he needed some strength. It is because he wanted to make it unmistakable that he was in the same body. Verse 41 says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." We have other instances of Jesus eating with them. We know it happened on more than one occasion. Jesus, at the end of John's Gospel, is sitting on the beach preparing food for those men, those fishermen, as they come in, and they ate together. Jesus could be touched. He could be hugged. He could be held. He could walk. He could talk. He could eat. He could sit. He could rise. And at his choosing, he could vanish from their sight. This is what the disciples got to experience, and this is the faith that they have passed on to you. And lest you think they are the privileged ones, they are the blessed ones, because they got to see this firsthand, Jesus says something quite different. And I'll close with this. Again, his exchange with Thomas, the one who insisted that he will never believe unless he puts his hand in Jesus' side and he touches those wounds. John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed?" He appears to him again, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. Let us pray. My Father, I pray if there are any here present who have not believed, they have heard that Jesus has come to die in place of sinners and to give his righteousness to those who believe. They haven't believed on the Lord Jesus. I pray if there are any here that they would receive your invitation, that they would respond to it in faith, that as you call out to them to come to you, to leave their lives behind, to embrace you as their own, that they would come even now, that they would put their trust in the risen Christ, that they would be joined to you by faith, that they would receive all of the blessing and benefits of the children of God now and in the age to come. I pray, Lord, that you would knock down any stubborn walls of resistance and that you would make them your own even now. And for those of us who do know you and who do believe, Lord, may we live as if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. May we live our days on this earth in meaningful ways so that we would be a testament to your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.